In Lamentations 5, we read this from the King James. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. The writer, Jeremiah, when he wrote that, he is asking, God, you're on the throne and you rule from the throne forever and ever. And since that's the case, how come it seems like you've forsaken us? How come it seems like you have forgotten us? When are you going to step in and help us? That's what he's writing there in Lamentations. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that. If so, as we work our way through the book of Esther, as we study the book of Esther, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we see that probably the people in that time, in that place, who lived in Persia at the time of Esther, they probably felt almost identical to the way Jeremiah is talking there in Lamentations 5. They had been in captivity for about 70 years, over 70 years actually. Some of the people had returned to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And the construction over there, though, had been stalled, had been stopped by the enemies of God. And now, back in Persia, the enemies of Israel there had risen up against Israel and had developed this plan to wipe out, eradicate, destroy the entire nation, the entire people of Israel. We've seen Mordecai, remember, who is the descendant of King Saul, and he's this some sort of public official. He's at the city gates, but he wouldn't bow to Haman. That's what we saw in chapter 3. Haman is the enemy of Israel, and he's of this lineage. He's a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. And then we saw in chapter 3 that Haman is out for bloody revenge for what the Jews did to his ancestors at the command of God. And so he wanted to annihilate the Jews. And so he set up this plan, you remember, with the king, King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, to destroy the people of Israel. And the edict was to be carried throughout the land. And so as this edict goes out, all Israel is asking, God, where are you? If you're still on the throne, how come you're not stepping in to help us out? Does it seem like you are forsaking us? And so that's where we pick up here in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look there quickly. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So Mordecai heard the edict, or maybe he read it for himself, this plan to annihilate the Jews. And so he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and we think, well, that's kind of an odd thing. I mean, when we're in mourning, when we're sad about something, we don't rip our clothes because, you know, then you'd have to go buy new ones. Or we don't put sackcloth on, or we don't cover our head with ashes or anything like that. But in the Middle East at this time, this was the way they expressed deep grief. And you can see it elsewhere in the scriptures as well. If you're reading through the Bible, you might see other people at times doing this. Jeremiah did this. And sackcloth, we know from Revelation 6:12, was probably made, it was made out of goat's hair, black goat's hair. And so it really did look like a big sack. They had maybe they would even use it as a sack, but then when they're going to wear it, they just cut a hole in the top for the head and some more holes in the side for their arms, and that was it, and they'd go around wearing that. But it was a symbol of humility, of sorrow, and it was a way to identify with the dead, in a sense. So it's easy to see how torn clothing and dust on the head, what they're saying is, look, I might as well be dead. I'm wearing this black, I'm covering myself in ashes and dust, I might as well be dead. That's how sad they were, that's how depressed they were, that's how upset they were at their situation. So Mordecai's in mourning because of this plan to annihilate the Jews. Now, we might be tempted to think that Mordecai had brought this upon himself. Remember, if only he had just sucked up his pride and bowed to Haman, maybe this wouldn't have happened. But, you know, whether that's the case or not, we don't know. Hindsight's always 20/20. And besides that, even seeing how things are turning out, I'm not sure Mordecai would have done anything differently if he had been given a second chance. He stood up for what he believed. Remember, we talked about that. He stood up for what was right. And when we do the same thing in this world, in our jobs, in our homes, sometimes there are consequences, and we need to live with those because we too have stood up for what is right. But look at verse 2. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So the king is protected from all things negative. Nobody can enter into the palace or into the courtyard even if they're in mourning or if they're sad. And you remember with Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 2:2, he couldn't go before the king with a sorrowful look on his face because he was the king's cupbearer. And remember, he did. And when the king said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Nehemiah was pretty scared. He thought, oh no, I might be put to death because I'm here in the presence of the king with a sorrowful look on my face. But so anyway, Mordecai can't come into the king's presence either with in mourning or with a sorrowful look on his face. And so he goes there as far as the king's gate. And by the way, our king is completely different than these kings. In Hebrews 4:12, it tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. If you are facing something sorrowful, something depressing, something troubling in your life, you know what? God doesn't have a sign before the king's gate saying only happy people allowed in here. You can come to him with anything, at any time, for any situation. So our king is much different than these human kings. But Mordecai here, he went as far as he could. And look at verse 3. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai is not the only one mourning. There were Jews in every province who were weeping and wailing, and of course, just like Mordecai, many of them were in sackcloth and ashes. And we see, too, here that they were fasting. Now, in Scripture, notice it doesn't say they were praying, but I want to tell you that in Scripture, whenever a Jew fasts, they would also pray. They go hand in hand. If all you're doing is fasting, it's just some sort of a diet. So, but if you're fasting for the purpose of taking that time to spend in prayer to God and reading His Scripture, then that's the biblical way of fasting and praying. And so remember I mentioned that Esther doesn't mention God, doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention anything spiritual really. Well, here there's an allusion to it. The author has included these references to fasting and then has intentionally left out praying, not because they weren't praying, but because the author is trying to show us that God is at work behind the scenes. If you look for him diligently enough. So even though prayer is not mentioned, we can be sure that the Israelites were calling out to God in prayer and fasting. Let's look at verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, that Mordecai was out there fasting and wailing and in sackcloth and ashes, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. It's possible Esther had not heard about the decree yet. The decree was posted in the city and it was sent out to all of the provinces, but Esther would have been protected from this sort of information in the palace. And so she maybe didn't know why Mordecai was in this distress. And so she sent out these clothes to say, Mordecai, whatever it is, it can't be that bad. Here, you're making our family, you're making a fool of yourself, Mordecai. Put on some clothes. So then, verse 5, Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So she's saying, I don't know why he's in mourning. I don't know why he's doing this. Go find out. So she sends her eunuch out there to find out. And again, bad news was not allowed to be mentioned to the royal family, even Esther. They were secluded away in their blissful palace. They were kept in ignorance about everything that went on outside the royal walls, everything bad anyway. So verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Remember, I mentioned that this money was a bribe, and so that's why it's mentioned here as well. Haman and the king, they weren't really concerned about the Jewish people or this whole lie about the Jewish people disobeying the king's commands. That was just a big, it was false. And so it's all about money for Haman and for the king. And it's specifically the royal treasury that's mentioned here. This shows us that the king didn't care about investigating Haman's accusations against the Jews. He just saw a big money sign, dollar sign, and said, oh, I'm going to get all this money into my treasury. And then look at verse 8. He gave him, that's Mordecai gave Hathach, the eunuch, a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him, to plead before him for her people. So Mordecai gives a copy of the edict to Hathach to take it to Esther and explain it to her. And then he tells Hathach, look, you tell Esther to go and plead before the king. And this is important. There's several things here that are important. First of all, Mordecai doesn't just make some accusation back at Haman. He has proof. That's something Haman didn't have. Remember, Haman went to the king and he said, hey, there's all these people in your land and they're disobeying your laws. Did he have any proof? He didn't. No proof at all. But now Mordecai is making an accusation of sorts against Haman and kind of against the king, but he has proof. He has this written decree. And that's a lesson for us as well. It's always wise whenever we are making an accusation or listening to somebody make an accusation about somebody else to have proof. Otherwise, it's just gossip and rumors. Haman provided the king with a bribe of money, but he had no proof of his accusations. Mordecai has documentary evidence. He has a document, a copy of the edict, to prove what he is saying. So always make sure you have proof before spreading rumors and lies and accusations. And the last two words of verse 8, Mordecai tells Hathach to tell Esther to go to the king and plead for her people. For her people. The secret was out. Remember that up till this point, Esther had kept it hidden from everybody that she was a Jew. But now at least one man knows, her eunuch, this Hathach. Now, he's probably not going to go spreading this truth to anybody else, but he knows. And so now the truth is out that Esther is a Jewish woman as well. And so this decree to kill the Jews is going to affect her as well. But let's continue. Verse 9. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So, you know, he's going back and forth. He's the message bearer here. And look what she says. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. That is the king. There's only one law for such situations. Put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. She basically is saying, look, I know I should go to him, but if I go, I'll probably get killed. I'll probably be put to death. I can't go. There's this law that if I go in before the king and he hasn't summoned me, he can command that I be put to death. And remember, he wasn't too gracious towards his previous queen when she went against his commands. He could very likely put me to death, and then where would we be? And she said, the chances of him calling me before him aren't very good anyway, because it's been 30 days before since he's seen me. He hasn't called me to him in 30 days. Persian monarchs, you know, you can't just go see President George Bush. You have to be invited. And it was the same way with them. They were protected against unwanted visitors and interruptions. And you had to go through the right channels. You had to make the arrangements and so on. And guess who made those arrangements? Haman. So if Esther wanted to ask for an audience with the king, she would have had to go ask Haman. And Haman would say, oh, what's that concerning? And she would have to say, well, look, here's this edict that you're going to destroy everybody, including myself. So, and Haman, of course, he would say, well, there's no way you're going to go talk to the king about that. And then he would probably look at getting her killed as well. So Esther really has no choice here. And she hasn't been summoned for 30 days. She doesn't know what the king thinks of her, whether he would be favorable towards her or not. And we might think that the queen would have many opportunities, you know, to talk to each other as they passed each other in the hallway, or maybe as they ate dinner or supper, those sorts of things. But that wasn't the way it happened back then. The queen had her quarters, and the king had his quarters. They were on separate sides of the palace, and they wouldn't eat meals together. They wouldn't, you know, she's off in, as part of the king's harem. They wouldn't even regularly share the same bed because of his harem and all the things like that. So not knowing where she stands with the king, she's obviously a little scared for her life. She doesn't want to die. And remember her, as I mentioned, her predecessor, Queen Vashti, she was deposed from her position for not obeying the king, and Esther thinks that might happen to her as well. But, so that's the message she sends to her uncle Mordecai. And that's what they say, verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And so Mordecai has a message back. There's not a whole lot of action going on in chapter 4. It's this dialogue going back. But pay attention, because we're coming up to the key verse in the entire book of Esther. Look at verse 13 first. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Now, the queen is not exempt from Haman's plot. Haman doesn't know that Esther was a Jew at this point, but we don't know what he would have done if he had known, but here we come to verse 14, the key verse in the book of Esther. We see that God placed Esther in the palace for a very specific reason. Mordecai continues, verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So Mordecai, he shows his faith in God here, even though, once again, notice God isn't mentioned anywhere. He doesn't say God brought you into this place. I mean, the author is purposefully leaving God out of this, because God is everywhere to be seen. God's behind the scenes here. God, he says, will find another way to save his people. He's saying, Esther, you have been placed in this position for this very reason. And if you fail to speak up, someone else will rise up. And God will use them instead of you. Now, Mordecai, I'm confident here, is quoting out of Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. And I won't read those verses for you. But he had been studying his scriptures, and he learned the promises of God in scripture. And so he quotes scripture here to Esther. And then, along with alluding to Joel 2, he's also speaking to Esther's fear of death, and he's saying, yes, Esther, you may die. It's true. You may die. The king may put you to death. But if you don't go, you're going to die anyway, most likely. Haman's going to find out you're a Jew, and I mean, the news is out. Hathach knows you're a Jew. You're going to be put to death. And even by some strange circumstance, you're not killed. Well, so what? Your entire people, your entire family, everybody you love and care for, they're all going to die. So Esther, you don't really have a choice. You have to go talk to the king. And if you die, you die. But we believe that you've been placed here for just this situation. There's a good chance the king will not take your life because, who knows, you may be in the position of queen for just a time as this. God is watching. Did I tell you what the Jews call a coincidence? They said there was no such thing as coincidences, just tiny miracles. So this is not a coincidence that Esther is queen. This is God's hand at work, bringing her to this place for such a time as this. So Esther has to decide who she really is. Is she this pagan king living in luxury and ease, or is she a young Jewish girl who has her life threatened? Is she going to continue to hide her identity, or will she take responsibility for the life God has given to her and identify herself with the people of God? Sometimes you and I are faced with similar situations. And what are you going to do? Are you going to be, you might be in, you know, a very similar situation at home, or maybe in your neighborhood or at work, because God wants you to decide whom you're going to serve, God or yourself. As it says elsewhere, choose you this day whom you will serve. And, you know, you can choose to serve yourself and protect yourself and not stand up for God. But if you do, it says Mordecai said to Esther there, that's your choice, but God will raise up somebody else and they will get the glory. They will get the responsibility and the privilege of being used by God in that situation. So what does Esther decide? Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther is a well-trained Jewish girl. Now, not only does she obey Mordecai and agree to go to the king, but you want to know what? She recognized that Mordecai was quoting from Joel chapter 2, and she quotes from Joel chapter 2 right back to him. So he quoted from verses 12 through 14. She quotes from verses 15 and 16, the following verses. So she knew her Bible, he knew his, and she says, oh, Mordecai, I got it. I know what you're saying. The promises of God in his word, and I'm going to quote the promises of God from his word right back to you. And the passage in Joel 2 describes how the people, when they're in trouble, should fast and pray, and God will intervene for them. And so that's exactly what she is calling for the people to do. She's saying, we're in trouble. God says, fast and pray. So I'm calling for a 3 days fasting and praying. Nobody should eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. And of course, she only mentions the fasting, but quoting from Joel 2, the prayer is, of course, understood as well. Fasting and praying. So it's obvious they were going to pray as well. And of course, by the way, she's calling for the strictest type of fast here. She says, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. Typically, a Jewish fast only lasted 12 hours. Even if they were going to say fast for a week, they would not eat or drink anything during the 12 hours of the day, but then they could eat and drink during the 12 hours of the night. And so, you know, they wouldn't eat or drink all day, but they would take some food and some water or something in the evening hours or before sunrise. But here she's saying, don't even do that. Be even stricter than that. No water, no food, no drink, 3 days and three nights. Now, even more than that, though, I want you to understand the importance of this. Over in chapter 3, I don't know if you remember me mentioning this, but the edict was put out, was posted, was sent out the day before the Passover celebration. So that morning, Mordecai gets up, he reads this edict, he sees that they are going to be obliterated, and He puts on sackcloth and ashes. This whole conversation, sending Hathach back and forth in chapter 4, takes place on that day, the day before the Passover. And Esther now, she says, fine, we need to do something about this. So we're not going to fast, I mean, we're not going to eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. Now, what is Passover? I mentioned before, it's kind of like if you were to take our holidays of July 4th and Thanksgiving and Christmas and throw them all together, that's the Passover celebration. It was a time of remembering what God has done. It was a time of feasting and dancing and eating and drinking and partying. And now Esther says, holidays off. No 4th of July, no Thanksgiving, no Christmas tomorrow. Fast and pray. Put the turkey back in the freezer. That's what she's saying. That's how important this was. That's what Esther is asking them for. This was a very important fast. And so in verse 17, Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. He went and fasted and prayed, made sure everyone he knew was fasting and praying. When everything seemed like it was against the Jews, they didn't run, they didn't fortify, they didn't hide, they didn't complain, they didn't badmouth Mordecai for putting themselves in this situation. I mean, that Mordecai, why couldn't he just bow to Haman? And then we wouldn't be in this situation. They didn't do any of that. They didn't blame Mordecai. They fasted and they prayed. And they gave up the biggest holiday of their year. This is good instruction for us as a church. Too often, I think sometimes, I find this, I'm guilty of this all the time, this best-selling book comes out on, you know, how the church can grow or how the church can, can do this better or do that better or whatever. And oftentimes, rather than consult the leadership or rather than pray about it or maybe read the book with a little more discernment, we just jump right in. And when it doesn't work, we say, oh, well, then we start complaining against our leaders or we start who knows what happens. But the first thing to do is pray. Maybe it is a good idea, and maybe it is something the church should be doing. But you stop, you think about it, you pray, you study Scripture, you talk with your leadership who have been placed there by God. A ministry event or a program must be well prayed for and planned before it is tried. Prayer is the first step towards victory, and the Jewish people understood that here. Things could not get any worse for them. And so what do? Fast and pray. Fast and pray. It's the step many men and women throughout the pages of Scripture take when everything and everyone seems against them. When God seems to have abandoned them, they stop, they fast, and they pray. Over and over again in Scripture, it says that those who stand faithful to the Word of God will be persecuted and misrepresented. But our response is not to fight back, but to fast and pray. I guarantee that if you start telling people, about Jesus Christ is the only way, you will get some persecution. You will get some angry words said against you. But you can just stand up for the truth. You can fast and pray. Your life may be endangered, maybe like Mordecai, maybe like Esther. We live right now in a somewhat tolerant society for these sorts of things. But here's the fact of the matter. If you are in a place where you have the opportunity to stand up for what is right and proclaim the truth, and you remain silent and you don't speak up, the truth will come from another place. God will make sure of it. Maybe we should develop the same attitude as Esther. If I perish, I perish. At least you know that if you die or lose your job or whatever, you stood up for what God wanted you to stand up for. I would challenge you today, if you're in a place where you're forced to choose to serve God or serve yourself, you know what? Give up the rights to your life and serve God. Who knows? Maybe God has placed you in your situation for just such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, there are no coincidences in life. Nothing, Father, that just happens by mere chance. Father, you have placed us in our situation, in our positions, in our jobs, in our families. Father, in this church, in our neighborhoods, you've given us the friends and the co-workers and the family members that we have, Father, because there is a purpose, Father, a reason for these relationships and for these people that we interact with. Father, I pray that we can, like Esther, stand up for you and the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel. And Father, proclaim it boldly and clearly as we should. I pray, Father, you'd give us courage from this example of Esther and Mordecai. Father, even when things in our life are endangered, our friendships or maybe our job or our financial security or something, Father, I pray that we can stand up for what is right and stand up for you and that you will protect us and guide us and lead us, Father, as your word promises you will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.